This morning, our scripture reading comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 95. May the word of God fall afresh on your ears this day. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and the dry land which his hands have formed. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger, I swore, they shall not enter my rest. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. I have been in a lot of different kinds of worship settings, and really some very memorable ones, and some not so memorable, considering that I have probably been in church almost every Sunday of my life, almost. There's probably a whole lot of them that weren't memorable. And I'm guessing that it's probably the same for you. But there's something very precious and important about being a worshiping community. We've talked about being distinct, a peculiar community, a hope-filled community, a forgiving community, a generous community. And this morning we're going to talk about the importance of being a worshiping community. And that worshiping is a coming together. Sometimes we fall under the assumption that worship is a personal experience, that it's just between me and God. I come to church so that I might be inspired, that I might receive something from that service. And with that attitude, sometimes we might leave the worship service a little ruffled. I didn't like that song they sang today. It didn't move me a bit. And what was that preacher talking about? I didn't get that at all. Or can you believe the preacher actually stepped on my toes this morning? But listen to the eyes in that statement. But then hear the psalmist's voice. Let us come worship our God. The psalmist doesn't say, I'm going to church. In fact, going to church is a misnomer, my brothers and sisters. You are the church. We are the church. There's not a going to church. You're it, wherever you go. It has nothing to do with this facility except that we gather here. You don't just come here to church. You are the church, gathering together as the body, coming to worship together. Now, we have discovered along our time together that there are things that we do alone to draw us closer to God, to find that inspiration. We read our scriptures, we meditate, we pray, we journal. We're discovering all different kinds of ways to connect to God. But there's something specific that is different and unique about coming to worship, where it's not about us as individuals. It's about a we. And it's about something that we do together. There's not a whole lot of eyes going on in worship. Think about the Lord's Prayer. What's the first word in the Lord's Prayer? Our. O-U-R. Our Lord. Our Father. Ours, not mine, but ours. And it's interesting that even when you speak that prayer by yourself, do you change that word? Think about that. No, you don't. Because God distinctly remains ours. God is not an individual God. And we talk about, oh, my relationship is personal. Yes, I will agree that it is. But sometimes in our little minds, we confuse personal with private. Oh, my relationship with God is private. I'm sorry to tell you that your relationship with God, guess what? It is never, ever, ever private. But it's personal. If you kept your relationship with God private, how is anyone ever going to get the good news? That doesn't even make sense. If the apostles believed that their relationship with God, that what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross was private, nothing would have ever happened in the church and it would have died. I remember getting a call years ago when I was serving at Cyprus. A lady called and asked me, she says, I would like a private baptism at my house. I said, those don't exist. Baptism is a communal event where the body of Christ gathers, celebrating the initiation of a new brother or sister. It is never private, but it is always public. And there are individuals, my husband and I started dating, and I, you know, he figured out along the way if he wanted to hang out with me, he had to go to church. But he'd go, oh, no, I'm not going to church with you this Sunday. I'm going to go commune with God by myself, fishing. Out in nature, in God's creation. Well, I'm hearing that you have the right words, but it's all the wrong sentiment. And that's not much different from someone who stays home and says, I've got my own prayer place here. I'm going to read my own scriptures. And I don't need to be out in the community. I don't need to be with the believers because I have a great relationship with God. Yeah, you do. So the whole question becomes, if that's working for certain individuals, and it might even work for us, and for some of us, we think that might even be better because I don't have to deal with all these other people. That sounds awesome. Just to have God all to myself. That's fabulous. We have to ask ourselves, then what's the point of worship if it's not for my own personal revelation? If it's not just about my personal relationship with God, what is the point of coming together as community to worship? I want to share with you a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was converted to Christianity later in life, and here he is reminiscing about that. He says, when I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology, and I wouldn't go to churches and gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education. And then gradually, my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns which were just sixth rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. Because you see, the benefit of coming to worship with the people of God is so that the people of God might be built up together to become the body of Christ together. That we are on this journey learning together. That it's not just about us coming and being inspired. And sometimes that happens. That's wonderful when that happens. But that's just kind of something that happens along the way. That's not the purpose, the main priority of worship. The other myth is that worship is mandatory. Those of you who are in the pew that told you that mom and daddy told you worship was mandatory, it's not. Breathe a sigh of relief. Worship is an invitation by God. God doesn't need your worship in order to exist. God doesn't even need your worship to be happy. But God has invited you to participate in God's beauty and relish in God's presence in community together. It's an invitation. It's not a mandate. It's something that we come together to learn, to draw closer to one another, to draw closer together to God, to learn something together so that when we go out into the community, dispersing out into the world, we bring something with us. And you see, it's not just about inspiration, it's about transformation. Worship exists so that we learn and are transformed, and we do become peculiar. We do become hope-filled. We do become forgiving. We do become generous because we come together in worship. And we're not here for ourselves. We're here because God actually mandated us to be something quite unique. God commanded us to love God with all that we are. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And the second command is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. We're learning how to love God the best we can when we come together in worship. We're learning how to love ourselves. And we're learning how to love one another and be loving ambassadors in community when we go outside these walls. It's who we are. We're people who are set apart. We're people who live by different and distinct rules and commands. That the world tells us all different kinds of things. And we find out here in this place that it's not quite so. That we have a choice, we find out here. That we can live in the world and do as worldly, be as worldly as we want to be. Or we come here and we learn a different way of life. We learn how to be different. And distinct. How to be loving in situations where we didn't think it was possible. How to be present with people We didn't know that was possible. Where we received strength and courage in times when we didn't think it was possible. We find hope and comfort when we didn't think it was possible because the world is telling us something other than the truth. Worship is extremely important to who we are as the body of Christ. Notice in the psalm, it mentions a place in the wilderness, Meribah and Massah. These places are mentioned in three different places in the Bible, but the one that we want to look at this morning is in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and look that up. But if you remember, God had rescued the people who had been slaves in Egypt, brought them out into the wilderness. It's not the perfect place for a honeymoon, but God was teaching the people how much he loved them, that they couldn't rely on anybody else but him. You see, sometimes we're out in the wilderness. We know and we realize that we can't make it out on our own. And we'll find in those times that we'll grumble. We'll be in despair. But we also find that when we lean into God, God's grace, God's love, God's guidance, God's providing is sufficient. Is it comfortable? Probably not. But it's sufficient. And this is a lesson that the Israelites were learning in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord truly among us or not?" It's interesting that the psalmist picks up this reference because in a psalm that is so drenched in worship and togetherness and the gathering of the people, and all his words are us and ours, we. But when he picks this up, he starts talking in the I, and it's God's voice that comes to the psalmist, mentioning this story, referencing it. And I think it's because sometimes we come to worship and we don't expect anything to happen. As if we've forgotten why we've come. That we forget that God moves in our midst and God is providing in our wilderness. God is providing in our hard times. That God's can bring water out of nothingness, out of solid rock. God works miracles, and we come here and we don't expect anything. And we leave here complaining sometimes. Well, I didn't like that hymn this morning. I didn't like that song. Preacher totally missed what's going on with me today. The prayer, I just wasn't feeling it today. God, I just didn't feel like God showed up.
Well, that's a false statement.
God always shows up. There isn't a time in your life when God wasn't present. God showed up. And like the Israelites in the wilderness, and I have to say, when I'm thirsty or hungry, I'm a complainer too. I don't blame the Israelites for complaining, because I can be a real grouch if I'm hungry or if I'm thirsty. That's what we do when we're uncomfortable. We complain. But in our complaints, we forget that God shows up. So when we come to worship together, do we do it in great expectation? Do we take the time to prepare ourselves, prepare our hearts individually as we come into community, that God's going to do something great? Or maybe God's going to do something extremely subtle. But I guarantee you, God is doing something. But are we expecting it when we come here? Why do we expect God to just hit us over the heads sometimes? When we're screaming, God, where are you? I need you. And God's just right there. We forget to expect something. As we come together and we talk about worship, I think it is very fitting that we talk about Holy Communion as well. Holy Communion is something we come together in community, sharing in our identity that we are children of God and all invited to the table. Hear the invitation. Because this invitation, it doesn't come from me. And this table does not belong to the Methodist Church. The invitation is Christ's. The table belongs to the Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he extends that invitation to you. Christ invites all who love him, all who repent of their sins, and all who seek to live in peace with one another. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to be United Methodist. All you have to do is recognize your identity, that you are a child of God, that you are a brother or sister to Christ, that you are heir to the kingdom because of what Christ did for you, and that Christ extends that invitation to all of us. The elements are common. This feast is nothing fancy. It is simple bread and juice. What they would have used in biblical times is wine, because it was safe. The water was not safe to drink. But the bread, the very element of grain, it's something that it was a staple of food. And if you had grain, you had life. The cup, what was wine now is juice. Long history about that, but we won't get into that now. Was a staple at every single meal. It was the only thing that was safe to drink. It kept them well, because other water wasn't safe. These two staples that are on this table represent life. bare necessities. But yet it is offered to you to give you a different kind of life, to give us, the community, a spiritual boost, that we are energized through communing with Jesus Christ. You see, these elements, though simple, bread represents the body of Christ. And we think about Jesus on the cross and his body broken for us. But yet this bread, it doesn't just represent Jesus' body. It represents us. We are the body of Christ, broken and spread out into all the world, that we are nourished to be Christ's body. The cup represents forgiveness, that we, though we do things that are wrong, when we repent and turn back to God, God is an ever-loving Father pouring out generously God's love for us. And that God would go at any lengths to have a relationship with you, including death on a cross. This meal represents who Christ is for us, and it represents who we are to God. Notice that it is about God and it is about us. Let us pray.